We have been going through the book of Hebrews here on Sunday mornings. Wednesday nights, we're going through the book of Judges. Last week, though, Sunday morning, we finished Hebrews chapter 6. But since this Good Friday, or this Friday is Good Friday, this is the week that many churches across America are celebrating Palm Sunday, commemorating when Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem to announce himself as the Messiah, to the shouts of the people, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then since this coming Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, which for the life of me, I still don't know what bunnies and chocolates have to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The chocolates, I don't mind. The rabbits, if they're fried right, are fine, I suppose. But because this season is upon us, I thought we would go ahead and, with your permission, not that you have any choice in it, but I thought we'd go ahead and just kind of hold off chapter 7 till next week. We'll make a reference, and in fact, if you want, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. There's a couple of verses that we're going to look at in Hebrews chapter 7. But if you are a note taker, you might want to entitle this message, Shoulds and Musts. Shoulds and Musts. Because in life, there are many shoulds, and there are also some musts. If I want to live a long and healthy life, there are many things I should do, but yet there are some things I must do. Now, shoulds are somewhat optional. If I ignore the shoulds, I don't do the shoulds, then I'll be able to still keep on living, at least for a while. But my quality of life will be diminished. For example, I know that I should avoid fatty foods. My diet should not consist of ice cream or donuts or deep-fried mystery meat or these so-called fruit pies, use the term fruit loosely, that you get at the gas station mini marts. Now, there's a couple of things I notice on these, and I'm not just trying to slam the fruit pie, the Hostess industry, but I look at the back. First, they're bold enough to say nutritional facts. Well, apparently, in this one serving, there are 20 grams of fat. That's 31% of your daily allotment. Eat three of these, you're done for the day. It gets even better. There are 10 grams of saturated fat, 50% of your daily allotment. Eat two of these, call your cardiologist in the morning. Okay? Not necessarily, I should not have a diet. In fact, there is the nutritional facts right there if you want to read it. And, you know, I after reading this, I thought, you know, they still taste good and maybe somebody would want one. Does anybody want a free fruit pie? Yeah, I got a few hands up there. And, you know, after the service, highest bidder gets the fruit pie. You know, after the board members check the agape boxes. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. Now, if I insist on having a diet of that stuff, I'm going to keep living for a little while, and obviously there will be more of me to love. However, for a better quality of life, I should avoid having a diet like that and instead eat a lot more fruits and vegetables, lean meats, and whole grains. There are many other shoulds in life. Should exercise, should get plenty of rest, and there are plenty of other shoulds. But again, shoulds are optional. Musts, however, are not optional. In other words, or for example, I must keep breathing. If I stop breathing, in a matter of a few minutes, I'll be dead. I must drink water. If I don't, in a matter of days, I'll be dead. I must eat food. You know, last resort, you know. If I don't, in a matter of weeks, I'll be dead. Shoulds and musts are part of our physical lives, but also they're part of our spiritual lives. And by the way, our spiritual life is much more important than our physical life, because our physical life is coming to an end. It's been said, you eat well, you exercise, you get plenty of rest, and you're going to die anyway. Spiritual life, however, is forever. And if you want to go to heaven when you die, and also if you want to enjoy heaven to the fullest, there are some shoulds in spiritual matters, and there are also some musts. For the shoulds, you should attend church regularly. Do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. Some say, but wait, you can be a Christian without going to church, and that is true. However, you cannot be a useful Christian if you do not attend church and hang out with the body of Christ. So you should attend church regularly. You should be a cheerful giver. God does not need your money. Let's make that very clear. We are certainly not dependent upon, you know, one or two people supporting this whole thing here. But God does love a cheerful giver, and he says we should give to him. So sparingly we reap sparingly, so abundantly we reap abundantly. Not necessary to give, but we should. We should have a place of ministry to other Christians. We should eventually grow up in our faith and then be used of God to minister to others. We should be a witness to our unsaved family, friends, neighbors, co-workers, inviting them to come and hear the Word of God and experience God moving among his people. Maybe you don't feel very qualified. Well, do what one of the early disciples, Nathanael, did when he was first introduced to Jesus. He went and found his brother and said, hey, we think we found the Messiah. Really? How do you know that? He says, well, why don't you just come and see? And I like that approach. You come and see. I don't know exactly, but you got to come and hear this. You got to see this. So come on out. And that's really our witnessing technique. Just bring them in. Say, okay, I'm going to pick you up at 9:30 Sunday morning. And don't ask questions. And we'll just hang out for an hour or two. And I'll turn you loose later on. But bring them in to hear the Word of God. We should do that. But it is impossible to ignore those shoulds, to not do those shoulds and still make it to heaven. But if anyone avoids the musts, then the Bible clearly tells us there will be hell to pay, and that is forever. Now the question is, what are the musts? Well, really there are only two musts. One for God and one for you and me. First we're going to look at God's must, and then later on look at our must. But you're there in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 and 27, where we will read that Jesus must be the all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. Verse 26, for such a high priest, speaking of Jesus being our great high priest, according to that order of Melchizedek, we've been discussing that in the past few weeks. Such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those priests, the other priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. So Jesus is a superior high priest than the other priests because they would sacrifice daily, but Jesus' sacrifice is once and for all. In our study of the book of Hebrews, we've noticed that all of the Old Testament foreshadows what the Messiah would fulfill. All of the Old Testament's a picture, but the person is Jesus Christ. The entire religious system of the Jews pointed to one who would fulfill the law and the prophets and then lead all of us into a new and better covenant with God. The old covenant was based upon you be good enough and maybe God will tolerate you. You be good enough and maybe God will accept you. That's the old covenant. The new covenant is based upon God's grace, that we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Old covenant, what you must do. New covenant, what Jesus had to do and did. Now the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the feast days, dietary laws, even the Levitical priesthood, they all pointed to a greater priest, the great high priest, Jesus Christ, according to a greater order, not according to the tribe of Levi, but according to the order of Melchizedek. And we've discussed that in previous studies, and we're going to talk about it more in a couple of weeks. Now, the earthly priest did daily what Jesus, again, as it says there in verse 27, this he did once and for all. Their daily sacrifice, a constant reminder that the animal sacrifice, the blood of animals, cannot take away sin. A reminder that these just basically provided a covering. They're even a picture, a foreshadowing of a better sacrifice yet to come. But then Jesus was that sacrifice. Jesus didn't sacrifice something in our place. He sacrificed himself in our place. As John the Baptizer said when he pointed to Jesus one day, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Under the old covenant, the animal sacrifices were a covering, kofar, just to cover. It was still there, but it was covered temporarily, but yet still foreshadowing what Jesus would do when he would remove our sins from us. You know, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God doesn't see, nor will he ever see, your sin. Even though you might have done something yesterday, might have done something wrong this morning. How did you treat your spouse on the way to church this morning? Were you righteous totally? Or did something get said? Come on, we're going to be late, you know? That's why a man and I drive separately. But maybe you know something of yourself that you've done that's wrong, that's sinful, but yet, you know what? God doesn't see that. What he sees is the blood of Jesus covering, not just covering, cleansing you from all unrighteousness. Now, for our sins to be forgiven, Jesus must lay down his life as the once and for all sacrifice for our sins. And he even repeats that later on when he asks the disciples a question in Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 22, where Jesus says, "Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And our question for us is, who do you say Jesus is? So if you would turn to the left of your Bible to the Gospel of Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, beginning with verse 18, when Jesus asks the most important question that can ever be asked, who do you say that he is? It happened as he was alone praying. Again, Luke 9, verse 18. His disciples joined him and asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" You've been watching CBS or CNN or Fox News, what are they saying about me? You know, the Discovery Channel, oh, they're a great source of truth when it comes to the things of God. You know, who does the world say that I am? What's the popular opinion about me? And so they started to rattle off to Jesus what they had read in the Inquirer, and they answered and said, "Well, John the Baptist. You know, Jesus, you're always calling people to repent of their sins like John, and so some people think that you're John risen from the dead. But some others say Elijah, because Elijah's a miracle worker, and you're always performing miracles. Some people think you're Elijah come back. And others say that you're one of the old prophets that has risen again." Because, you know, Jesus, you're always teaching people, even using parables to illustrate a spiritual point. Now, let's say if you ask people, who do people say that you are? You know, what's the prevailing opinion of Rick? Well, hey, Rick, he's like John the Baptist. He's like Elijah. He's like one of the prophets. Well, I'm sure that Rick would be honored with that, wouldn't he? I know I would be. But it was a great dishonor to Jesus to compare him to a mere man. Because Jesus is the eternal God of the universe who created John and Elijah and the other prophets and everything and everyone else. And then 2,000 years ago, eternal God, the Son, took on human flesh to pay for our sins. So to say you're just like another man, even a great man, still, that was an offense to Jesus Christ. If your opinion of Jesus is that he was a great man, a great spiritual teacher, then those things do have a hint of truth, but he's much more than that. But then Jesus said the question that he would ask you and me, who do you say that I am? That's the heaven or hell question. That's the go to heaven or suffer in hell for eternity question. Who do you say that Jesus is? And Peter answered and said, you're the Christ of God. The Christ, the Christos in Greek, Mashiach in Hebrew. You're the Messiah. You're the Savior of men. You're not a man per se. You are the Savior of all men. You are God who took on human flesh to be the Savior of all men. And then in verse 21, Jesus strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one. It wasn't yet time to get those wheels in motion that would lead up to his crucifixion and resurrection. But notice in verse 22, the must here. Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Did you catch that word must? Of course you did. In order for us to be saved, Jesus must then do these things. First of all, suffer many things. The mockings, the beatings, spitting in his face, punched in the face while he was blindfolded. Several of the other beatings and the scourgings that he endured. And then also it says that he would be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. You know, the very men who should have been looking for the Messiah and pointing the people to the Messiah, who should have known all the Old Testament prophecies, the over 360 of them, they should say, well, obviously it's Jesus. Look, he's fulfilling all the prophecies. Everybody believe in him. But they didn't. Why? Because they were more interested in keeping their positions than bowing down to the Lord Jesus. They're more interested in their jobs than they were in truth. And so they betrayed him. But notice the last part there, verse 22, and the best part, be raised. He would be crucified. He would be killed, specifically hung on a tree. As you know, the Old Testament prophecy in Psalm 22 specified the Messiah would be killed by being hung on a tree. But then again, the best part, and be raised on the third day. And that's for next week, though. Next Sunday. For the glorious part of the story, come back next Sunday morning. So, for you and I to be saved, Jesus must do these things. Well, he did them. He did his must. Now what's our must? In John chapter 3, turn to the right of your Bible. John chapter 3, I'm sure a very familiar passage of Scripture to many of you. John chapter 3, we're told that we must be born again. It's not a should. It's a must. We must be born again. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. As we read this story, it appears, and as we read through all the Gospels, it appears that not all the religious rulers were angry and mean and antagonistic toward Jesus. Nicodemus appears to have been kind of a secret believer in Jesus for a while until Jesus finally was killed on the cross of Calvary. But then he, Nicodemus, and another man, another religious ruler named Joseph of Arimathea, they then declared their faith in the Lord by requesting the body of Jesus that they might bury him. So they came out as believers at that point, identifying themselves with the Lord. But long before that day, Nicodemus came to Jesus with not just a question, but he came to him with the question. There are many questions, but there's only one the question. And the question is, how am I going to get to heaven? Verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, And he says some very nice things to Jesus and about him. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. And no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, notice that Jesus didn't respond to Nicky's kind words, but he went right to the heart of the issue. Isn't that just like God to go right to the heart of the issue? And he said to him, most assuredly, if you have an old King James version, it's verily, verily. Two verilies. One is like, hey, listen up. The other, with two verilies, it's, you better listen! I mean, he's basically, verily, verily is a sentence structure of saying, this is of utmost importance. Verily, verily, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, you won't even get a glimpse of it as you go off to eternal destruction. So obviously, being born again is of utmost importance, the difference between heaven or hell. But yet we must ask ourselves, how? How are we going to be born again? And that was a question that Nicodemus asked. He said to him, verse 4, well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I mean, that's ridiculous to even think of such a thing. Now, Nicodemus was a good man. He was a respected religious leader. Jesus later commended him, saying, you are a teacher of Israel. He knew his stuff, yet when it came to the most important spiritual issue of all, Nicodemus was clueless. Why? Because he had been trained in a religious system that taught that man is responsible for making himself right with God. It's all about you performing the sacrifices that you must offer to God, the feast days, the dietary laws, all of that. Do all these things and maybe. But yet the Bible clearly says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You could do everything right, and yet if you blow it at one thing, you're guilty of all. If I should keep the whole law, yet stumble at one point, I am guilty of all, the Bible says. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But that's all Nicodemus knew. Do the best you can and see what happens. But being born again is not something that you and I earn or do. Just like childbirth is a work of the parents, not of the child, even so, being born again is a work of God. Notice in verse 5, Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, there's two births there, water and Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So a person needs two births to enter into heaven, water and the Spirit. What do those mean? Jesus explains it in the next verse. That which is born of flesh is flesh. The water birth is about the flesh birth that we've all experienced. When mama went into labor, her water broke. Therefore, we were born of water. Jesus said again in the first part of verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. But then, being born again is a spiritual birth brought forth by the Holy Spirit himself. The Holy Spirit gives birth to our eternal spirits. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So again, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. You've had that, that's one. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. If you want to be an eternal spirit in heaven, you must be born of the Spirit. And Jesus said in verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Notice the word must. Not should. Not it's a good way to go. But it's the only way to get to heaven. You must be born again. And then he explains what happens when somebody is truly born again, born of the Spirit. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. You can't see wind, right? I know in the cartoons they had those parallel wavy lines and it would blow stuff ahead of it. But we can't see the actual wind itself, but we sure can see the effects. You can see the leaves blowing, the dust, the styrofoam cups left in the parking lot. You see all that stuff blown away. Jesus then says, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You cannot see physically the actual born-again process take place, but you can later on see the results. That person is changed. They're different. No longer are they living solely for themselves, but now they want to please God. That's a huge change that God makes when a person is born of the Spirit. Well, when does that actually occur? When does being born again actually take place? Notice in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Okay, that's taking us back there to the Old Testament. When Israel was wandering through the wilderness for 40 years, and if they had listened to their wives and just pulled over and asked for directions, maybe they would have gotten there quicker. I don't know. That's a bad joke, and I admit it was bad. But it was better than Andrew's announcement. So, I'm kidding. He's nodding. Well, yeah, he's right. So, anyway, they were in the wilderness, and they started to complain about the way God was leading them, the way God was providing. They were just murmuring and grumbling. And so God said, fine, you don't want me to rule over you? I'll take away my hedge of protection for a moment. Let's see what happens. A whole host of poisonous snakes went throughout the whole camp of Israel, began biting people, and people were beginning to die. And then they said, oh, Moses, we're so sorry we complained against God. Is there anything you can do? God told Moses, here's what I want you to do. Make a serpent out of bronze, a bronze serpent. Put it on a pole, lift it up, and tell the people, whoever looks at the serpent will be healed. Well, that makes no sense. If you're bitten by a poisonous snake, you need some antivenom. You need to get to the hospital. You need physical treatment. Looking to a brass snake on a pole, how's that going to help? But it worked. Many people looked at it. Now, I'm sure there might have been a few who refused to look. Oh, that insults my intelligence. I know that I need medical treatment. And what do you mean I have to look to something to be healed? That's ridiculous. I'm not going to look at that and become one of them serpent freaks. I know how they are. And they died. They died. But yet those who looked to the serpent were healed. Looked at that bronze serpent. It was a miracle of God. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You see, mankind has rebelled against its creator. We've all been bitten by the poisonous serpent of sin. Well, God has declared that the Messiah, His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, would be lifted up on a tree, which He was. And now, whoever looks to Jesus by faith will be healed of their sin and will receive eternal life. You must look to Jesus by faith. That's when you are born again. When you look to Jesus and say, you are God, I am not, I'm giving you my life, I know you're risen from the dead, please be the Lord of my life. When you look to Jesus by faith, then you are born again. Verse 15 says, whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. Jesus isn't here mad at you, ready to condemn you, but that the world through Him might be saved. You know, we read in Peter's epistle, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is not delighted with the death of the wicked. He wants the wicked to turn from their sins and to turn to Him by faith so that they can be saved, so they can be born again and have eternal life. And then in verse 18, he who believes in Him, in Jesus, is not condemned. That's cool. Just believe in Jesus, you're not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So a person is born again when he or she believes in Jesus as their personal Savior and Lord. Not by our works, but by faith in Jesus' work. Question, have you been born again? If you want to go to heaven, you must be born again. I don't think it could be any clearer than that. And If you're wondering, okay, what do I do? Well, if you want something to do, then after the service, there will be people up front who would like to pray with you, lead you in a simple prayer of asking Jesus to be the Lord of your life. And at that moment, once you ask Him to be your Lord, your Savior, your Master, your God, your King, then you are born again. Your sins are gone, past, present, even future ones. Your name is written in His book of life. And when you leave this life, you will enter into glory far beyond your wildest dreams. Have you been born again? Again, there are only two musts when it comes to us having eternal life. God's must and your must. God must take on human flesh, live a sinless life, freely offer up Himself as a sacrifice in our place, and then rise from the dead, which Jesus has already done. Praise God, right? But we must believe in Jesus as our personal Savior and Lord. This coming Friday is what many call Good Friday. Good because Jesus, in His goodness and His grace and His mercy toward us, gave His life for you and me. We're going to have a Good Friday self-service. What this is the church doors will be open from 10 a.m. to 7 p.m. You're welcome to come at your leisure, at your time, to come in and pray and seek God in His Word. There will be a little brochure kind of explaining about Good Friday and all that's involved. There will be a cross on the floor with some paper and pens and hammer and nails. If you'd like to write something down, a prayer to God, a commitment, a prayer of repentance, whatever it might be, you can write it down and then nail it to the cross, because Jesus did bear all of our sins and our griefs upon Him. It's kind of a way of just identifying yourself with the cross of Jesus. After that is communion. There will be bread and juice on the table. That's where we fellowship with God. You can't fellowship with God unless you first go through the cross. And that's the whole point. Because of what Jesus did, we now have fellowship with Him. We now enter into the Holy of Holies, into His presence, anytime we wish. I would suggest reading prayerfully through the Gospels, specifically in Matthew chapter 27. I want to write these down and read through these this coming week. It tells about the crucifixion of Jesus. Matthew 27, Mark chapters 14 and 15, Luke chapters 22 and 23, and John chapters 18 and 19. These chapters detail for us the events of Jesus' crucifixion. So you read through those prayerfully. Let the Lord minister to your hearts. Try to picture in your mind the gruesome suffering that He went through, and realize that it was for your sin. Why? Because your sin's gruesome. It's horrible. It's awful. My sin, despicable, deplorable to God. How much so? Well, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Why did He do that? At that moment, Jesus experienced something He had never experienced before. He was forsaken by His Father. His own Father turned His back on Jesus at that time. Why? Because your sin and my sin was at that point put on our Lord Jesus. So reprehensible that the Father couldn't bear looking at His only begotten Son. And as you read through the story and what Jesus willingly went through to pay for our sins, it'll help us to realize just how grotesque our sins are and how gracious God is to forgive us of them all. Next Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. We're going to see next week some radical changes that God makes in a person's life when they believe in the resurrected Jesus Christ. If you're not born again today, today's a great day to become so. Might as well. You must be born again. And if you would like somebody to pray with you after the service, come forward, and people will be up here to pray with you. If you're already born again, then I would encourage us all this week to be praying about those who we know that don't have a church home, that aren't born again, that maybe this time of year they might receive an invitation to come to church. They received our invitation last Christmas. Well, now it's Easter, the second time of the year when many will be open. Be praying that the Spirit would make you sensitive to those people who need to come and hear, because they must be born again. They must, or else. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, heavy, heavy stuff we've gone through. And I know many of us, Lord, we're already believers. We already know you, and we already are born again because we did the must. We believe in you because you did your must. And Lord, we praise you. But Lord, there are many we know that don't know you. Some even that they think they know you, but yet are still trusting in their works. God, give us the boldness to tell them the truth, to maybe invite them. Lord, we pray that this coming Resurrection Sunday would be the most glorious we've ever had because of you ministering to us. We pray even today, Lord, that this time, as we're seeking your face, you would begin to prick hearts that are not right with you. You would begin to move upon us, and you would, Lord, reveal the secrets of our hearts. And Lord, any who are not right with you would this morning make that decision to give their lives to you because you gave your life for us. Lord, we praise you and thank you and pray all these things in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen.